Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. The world that we live in now is full of conflict. It's full of civil wars, full of various divisions. Many are political, some are ethnic, and others are religious. In terms of ongoing civil wars in the world today, we can think of several. The longest ongoing civil war is in Burma, as many know, since 1948. Indonesia has a conflict that's been going on since 1962. Colombia, since 1964. One in Afghanistan, since the Soviets were there in 78. In Turkey with the Kurds, since 1978. Somalia has a civil war that's been going on since 1988. Sudan has three conflicts going on within their country. Pakistan has a war going on in the Northwest. It's been going on since 2004. Paraguay has one since 2005. In Syria, there's a civil war. It's been going on since 2011. The Central African Republic, since 2012. In Iraq, there's still a civil war going on. Libya, there's a civil war going on, both since 2014. And in Yemen, there is internal strife and a civil war since 2015. Racial, ethnic, and religious tensions not only exist around the world, but exist in the United States of America. People wish for peace, unity in the world, that we could all get along as one. The United Nations, an international organization dedicated to world peace, is headquartered in New York City. The United Nations is composed of 192 countries, which include most of the countries in the world. The United Nations grew out of the wartime alliance of nations against Germany, Italy, and Japan during World War II. The United Nations was formed in 1945 to promote peace, security, and economic development in the world through open dialogue and discussion. It seems that talk, public dialogue, and discussions for unity in the world never end, because secular, unbelieving pursuits for unity and peace in the world never succeed. Secular unbelieving unity for the world always fails because it fails to address the fundamental problem of the human race, which is sin. Verse 11 starts out, "Therefore, remember." Here in Ephesians, Paul introduces a new argument and thought. And it's an idea and a thought that he already mentioned briefly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he, God the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Chapter 1, verse 10 is the middle of that long sentence, over 200 words in the original Greek from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 1, verse 14. In the middle of God's great plan of redemption is to ultimately unite all things in Christ. To gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. That there would be unity one day of all things in Christ, that there would be peace and oneness. That's God's great purpose and plan for human history. And that great purpose is already being fulfilled right now in our age in the church, where both Jew and Gentile worship God together as brothers in Christ. And it is indeed amazing as we will ponder the history between Jews and Gentiles. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, sin causes conflict and division. There are two main obstacles that God in his great power overcame for the Ephesians to become Christians. And that first great obstacle was their spiritual death in sin, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And that's still true today. For any one of us to become a Christian, to be brought into the church of Christ, God must bring us from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ and give us the gift of faith. He must overcome that great obstacle by his exceeding power, our spiritual deadness in sin. The second main obstacle that God in his great power overcame for the Ephesians to become Christians was their Gentile position in relation to God's law and the Jews. As we find here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to the end of chapter 3. And this obstacle is still true today. God must still overcome ethnic, racial, and religious divisions for a person to become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is astounding. We should marvel at the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe that God overcame these two obstacles with his great power. May God enlighten our minds to understand it. In the history of the Old Testament, there were great divisions between Jews and Gentiles. A Gentile is one who is not an ethnic Jew. The Bible sees humanity as falling into two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And all of the ethnic groups that are not Jews are Gentiles. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. The Jews, by and large, viewed the Gentiles as dogs, as filthy dogs. Similar to the way the ancient Greeks, with their love of wisdom and their love of philosophy, viewed the rest of the world as barbarians, as uncivilized savages. There were Greeks and there were barbarians. There were Jews and there were filthy dogs, the Gentiles. The Jews based their hatred of Gentiles primarily on their wrong understanding of circumcision. Something done to the human flesh, to the human body. And the Jews made circumcision of the flesh, and the term flesh here, you always got to look at the context. The term flesh here refers to the actual human body. The Jews made circumcision of their human physical body the great division point in hatred against the Gentiles. Paul puts it like this in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the body, in the flesh, in the body, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the body by hands." The reason for why the Jews looked down on the Gentiles as filthy dogs was because of something of their body, like one's skin color or nationality. For the Jews, the Gentile dogs did not have something done to them in their bodies like the Jews did. The Jews defined themselves by the circumcision made in the flesh, made in the body by hands, by hands. The end of verse 11. Paul says, by what is called the circumcision, by what is called the circumcision, that is, by the self-called circumcision, that the Jews call themselves this. This is how they classify or categorize themselves, by the self-called circumcision. The Jews define themselves by circumcision, by the actual cutting away of human skin by human hands. The cutting away of human skin by human hands. If you remember in the history in Genesis, it was in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's roughly 15 years later in Genesis 17 that he actually gets circumcised. Part of his human skin is cut away as an outward sign to point to what God did to his human heart in cutting away the reigning power of sin in his heart and giving him the gift of faith and making him spiritually alive when he was spiritually dead. We know from Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, that God took Abraham from beyond the river Tigris. He was been worshiping idols with his family. And God took him to serve him. Note that verse 11 contains the false view of circumcision, the wrong way of understanding it. The Jews falsely thought that they were in a good relationship with God simply by what they did to their physical bodies. Simply by what they did by human hands to their own physical bodies, they thought that made them right with God. In contrast to that, the true view of circumcision, what God intended circumcision to represent, was to be an outward sign of circumcision in the human heart. As I said with Abraham, it is only if God makes alive the sinfully dead human heart can one have a loving, good relationship with God. God must cut away the reigning power of sin in the human heart. Paul wrote elsewhere about this in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, which states, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, outward in the body, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the Holy Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. For it is God who cuts away the sin from the human heart. So it is God who is the one who should be praised." In a very real sense, circumcision was meant to be a sign and symbol that pointed to Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." We know Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, which discussed circumcision. Circumcision in the Old Testament was meant to point to Christ. When Moses wrote about circumcision, Moses wrote about Christ. Paul wrote elsewhere about this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to this, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. "In Christ you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. We have spiritual new life in Christ. We who were spiritually dead, God made alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2, 5. Christ changes our hearts. God meant circumcision in the Old Testament to point to Christ. So, by and large, most of the Jews did not understand circumcision as what God meant it to represent. Rather, the Jews defined themselves simply by an outward sign and looked down on the Gentiles for not receiving this outward sign by human hands. The Jews called themselves circumcised, and the Gentiles they called uncircumcised. And they're thinking only about the body, the physical body. Most of the Jews then trusted in their own works, something done to their own physical bodies by their own hands. He says, remember, point two, remember times past. Our greatest need is knowledge and understanding. Think about it a minute. You cannot remember what you do not know and understand or have forgotten. If you've forgotten something, are you going to remember it? By definition, no. That is why Paul, in Ephesians 1, 18 to 19, he prayed that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul wants them and us to see and understand in our heart, to know what is God's great power in bringing both Jew and Gentile together in the church of Christ. We must remember how far apart we were. How far off we were, how far apart we were, and in the exceeding greatness of God's power, he has brought us together as one in the church of Christ. If one has faith in Christ, if one has been made alive who is spiritually dead. In fact, Paul commands the Ephesians to remember. He commands them. He says, remember. This is not a suggestion. This is a command that he gives. After 33 verses of indicative statements so far in Ephesians, indicative statements describe facts describe who God is, God's plan of redemption, what he accomplished in saving us from our sins in Christ, and how he's applying it. Indicative statements about how God made us alive when we were spiritually dead. Statements that describe who God is and what he has done in our lives. After 33 verses of these indicative statements, we see the first command. Remember. Now think about this. Apart from the implied command that's there in chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul said, I ask that you do not lose heart. No further command appears in Ephesians until chapter 4, verse 1. So we have six chapters. Basically, no other command appears really until chapter 4, verse 1. The first half of Ephesians is basically a command-free zone. Significantly, commands in the Bible are always given on the basis of the good news of what God has already done. The last half of Ephesians is filled with commands about how we should walk and how we should not walk, what our lifestyle should be. The first half of Ephesians is filled with indicative statements about who God is, how God planned our great salvation, how he's applied it and accomplished it. It's about God and what God has done. God first gives us good news, what God has graciously done for us, then he gives us commands. If all you hear are commands, then Christianity only becomes moralizing lectures. Do this, don't do that. That's all Christianity becomes to you then, if all you hear is commands. Think about the Ten Commandments for a second. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? How did the Ten Commandments start? Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and then goes into the Ten Commandments. God starts the Ten Commandments with, I am your Redeemer. I redeemed you from slavery. On the basis of what God has done as our Redeemer, then he issues commands. He gives an indicative statement first, describing who God is and what he did, and then he issues commands. I ask a question, does knowing God as your Redeemer from sin and slavery move you to love him? It should. And your love for your Redeemer should move you to obey him out of love and thankfulness for who he is and what he's done. That's why Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. But the love is grounded upon first the indicative statements, who God is and what he has done for us in his great salvation as our Redeemer. Think about it this way. The gospel commands, believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. That's not a suggestion. These are commands that the gospel presents. Believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. Why should one obey those commands? Because of the gospel of Christ. The word gospel means good news. Because of the good news of what Christ, the eternal Son of God, has done at the cross. Commands in the Bible are always given on the basis of good news of what God has already done. In other words, God always gives us theological reasons to lovingly obey him. God always gives us theological reasons to lovingly obey him. Let me try and explain it this way. Out of the good pleasure of his own will, God has blessed us wretched sinners with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were sons of disobedience. We were spiritually dead. We were children of wrath. But God is good to us. God is gracious to us. God is merciful to us. God is kind to us. God made us alive when we were spiritually dead. And then God commands us to do and not do certain things. What should be our response? We should lovingly and thankfully obey God's commandments because of his goodness, grace, mercy, and kindness to us in Christ. And that's the way Ephesians is laid out. It's the way the whole Bible is laid out. So what were the barriers and obstacles that God had to overcome to get unity between Jews and Gentiles? What did God have to overcome? What problems, what obstacles in order to get both Jews and Gentiles together in the Church of Christ? The Jews had a terrible attitude toward the Gentiles, as we've said. The Jews looked down at Gentiles as filthy dogs. God had to overcome this. But the Gentiles were ungodly and unrighteous. They were pagans. Both of these obstacles God overcame by the gospel, by the good news of Christ. Through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, Christ dealt with our fundamental problem, sin. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We know from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that Christ came to save his people from their sin. The fundamental cause of our division, our problem, our conflicts and warring in the world is our sin. It not only alienates and separates us from God, but it alienates and separates us from one another, from human being to human being. And until sinful, spiritually dead hearts are changed by God through the gospel of Christ, sinners need law as a guardian. Until our hearts are changed, until sin is dealt with, we need the law of God as a guardian. That's what we saw when we went through Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. The law restrains sin and wickedness by legal force. Talking sweetly to sinners in our world will not bring lasting unity and peace. Greeting sinners with an open hand and trying to appease sinners will not bring lasting unity and peace in our world. The law is necessary to restrain evil, but it in itself will not bring lasting unity and peace in the world. Because the law cannot deal with our fundamental problem ultimately, sin. Remember times past. Remember the racial and the ethnic bigotry between Jew and Gentile. Remember how the Jews sinfully looked down on the Gentiles as filthy dogs simply because of circumcision of their bodies done by human hands. Remember what God has done for you as Gentiles in bringing both Jew and Gentile together through the gospel of Christ. God in his great power through Christ saves us from sin. And Paul here wants us as Gentiles to see how far away we were. Look at verse 12. Paul writes that as Gentiles, we were without Christ. Without Christ. We Gentiles did not have the written revelation of God. We didn't have the Bible. There was a time in the human history where only the Jews had Scripture. And I ask you, where do you learn about Christ? Where do you go to learn about Christ? Are you going to learn about it studying the rocks and trees and stars? No. You won't learn about the cross from studying the rocks and the trees and the stars. You'll only learn about God the Creator studying general revelation in creation. You only learn His great power and His wisdom and His goodness when you look at the flowers and you look at the wise designs and you look in the great immensity of the universe. You see His great power, but you will not learn about the grace of the cross of Christ. It is only in the Scripture that one learns about the cross of Christ. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, is that was the chief privilege. It was the primary and chief privilege of being a Jew, as you were entrusted with the very oracles of God. You were entrusted, the Jews were entrusted with the very words of God in the Scriptures. That was their chief benefit. As we've already said, what did Jesus say of Moses? In John chapter 5, verse 46, He said, if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. He wrote of Christ. But only the Jews had the Scriptures. So only the Jews could learn of Christ. We as Gentiles were without Christ because we were without the Bible. We were without special revelation from God, such that Abraham had received. And that's why Jesus could say of Abraham in John chapter 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day. He saw it and was glad. How could he rejoice to see the very day of Christ? Because God had specially revealed that to him. We must remember that there was a time in which we as Gentiles were without Christ. We must remember also that there was a time in which we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Verse 12. A commonwealth. A commonwealth is a community of people as a definite polity. You say, well, that's a term I haven't heard much, though. A commonwealth. You and I live here in the state of Minnesota. Connie and I went to law school out in Virginia. Virginia is referred to as the Commonwealth of Virginia, not the state of Virginia. It's referred to as the Commonwealth of Virginia. A commonwealth is a community of people as a definite polity, similar to a state, like the state of Minnesota. There was a time when we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. As God describes Israel in Exodus chapter 19, where He forms them as a definite polity, a community of people. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Describes God's commonwealth like this. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. That's it, a commonwealth. We must remember that there was a time when we as Gentiles were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. We were outsiders. We were not citizens of Israel, of the nation with whom God was in covenant relation. God gave His theocratic state, the nation of Israel, instructions for justice, for worship, and mercy, so that the grace and justice and holiness of God's character would have concrete expressions in their laws. We were isolated strangers and outsiders from the very commonwealth of Israel. We were without the Bible. We were without Christ. There was a time in which we were aliens and outsiders of the commonwealth of Israel. We as Gentiles must remember that we were also strangers from the covenants of promise. Verse 12. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice that the word promise is singular and the word covenants is plural. There were many covenants that God gave to Israel that embodied the very singular promise of Christ. A covenant is a promise with an oath. A promise with an oath. And there were many covenants that God made and reiterated with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David that all pointed to Christ. We must remember that we were strangers from the covenants of God's promise of Christ. So think about it. Without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without the covenants of promise, we as Gentiles must remember that we were without hope. Without hope, verse 12. Think of a world that this is all there is, a form of materialism. That this is it, this time and realm. That's what true secularism stands for. That this time and realm that we live in is it. That's what Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes that Pastor Ron's been going through. Speaking about life under the sun that shines each day is thinking of it, if that's it, if this is it, then vanity of vanity, all is vanity. There's no hope for the future. This is it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, because this is it. There was a time when we as Gentiles were without hope that this material world was all there was in our ungodly worldview. There was no hope for the future either in this life or the next. Just vain, wishful thinking. We were without hope while walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We were in the dungeons of Doubting Castle with no hope, none. We were alone and howling at the chaos of our sinful world. We must remember where we were. We Gentiles were without hope because we must remember that we were without God in the world. Verse 12, we were without God. Now, let me say a word here about that phrasing. God exists. He always exists. What this means is without God in the world is that we were without a subjective experience of God. We were without God in the world. We were without a loving relationship with God. That is why it's as if we walked through the valley of the shadow of death alone. There was no kind shepherd with us. We were without God. We were without a loving relationship with God. So we must remember that we Gentiles were once without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Verse 12. But by the exceeding greatness of God's power in Christ, God overcame every one of these for us as Gentiles in relation to himself and in relation to the law. Verse 13 of our text says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. As we already said, The sign of circumcision in the Old Testament was meant to point to Christ. Circumcision of the body by human hands in and of itself meant nothing. But circumcision of the heart meant everything. Circumcision of the heart, where God implants new spiritual life in Christ, in one's heart, where God cuts away the reigning power of sin, that's what matters. And in Christ, one has all the spiritual blessings of community, of promise, of hope, and of a loving relationship with God. Think about it a minute. Through negative statements, verse 12 actually represents the true view of Old Testament circumcision. Through negative statements. Point three, the church. The church. The New Testament church is the first realization in our world of God uniting all in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. True and lasting unity and peace only comes on certain conditions. Preaching about unity in and of itself will not bring about unity. Preaching, though, the gospel of Christ, that and that alone is the only thing that will bring true unity and lasting unity in the world. Which is the main section, which is the main theme of this section of Ephesians that we're just beginning to go into. From 2:11 through the end of chapter 3. It's the gospel of Christ that solves our fundamental problem. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, one must have diagnosis before treatment. One must have diagnosis before treatment. It does no good for a doctor to go right to treatment without first diagnosing what the fundamental problem is. And our fundamental problem is sin, and only the gospel of Christ addresses our sin. There is so much effort in our secular world trying to get unity and peace without the gospel of Christ, and they will never achieve it, ever. It's guaranteed. God's word guarantees it. It's only in the gospel of Christ that our fundamental problem of sin is dealt with. And only then can we get unity and lasting peace. For the Jews, their fundamental problem was sin. And in particular, the sin of sinful pride. In fact, both Jew and Gentile are prone to sinful pride, to self-boasting and being haughty. As we see also in Romans chapter 11, verses 18 and 20, where he is addressing the Gentiles, telling us as Gentiles not to be haughty. When the natural branches, the Jews, were broken off the olive tree because of their unbelief, and we as wild olives branches were grafted in to the olive tree, that you and I are not to become haughty and sinfully proud either. If we do not continue in the goodness of God, we also will be cut off. All of the liberal churches need to ponder that statement. Think about this a minute. This is a very, very unique temptation for anybody who experiences the grace of God. When the Jews experienced the grace of God, there were a people set aside for God's own possession in the Old Testament. When the Jews experienced the grace of God in their sinfulness, they began to falsely think that they were just the kind of people who merited and deserved God's grace, and that the other people did not merit or deserve it. Certainly, this way of thinking violates the very definition of grace. Romans chapter 11, verse 6 says, "For if by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer works. But when the Jews experienced the grace of God and the Gentiles did not, in their sinfulness, the Jews began to falsely think that they were just the kind of people that deserved such a nice, privileged relationship with God, and the other people didn't. Sinful pride is essentially competitive, as C.S. Lewis has noted. It's comparative, it's competitive, and takes great pleasure in having something somebody else does not have, and thinks that it's because I deserve it. In this sinful pride, one becomes prejudiced. One prejudges one's relationship with others in comparing oneself with others. And one exaggerates oneself. One thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. For if one has received the grace of God, it is of grace. None of us deserve it. God has given us favor in spite of our sin and rebellion. Remember, God took Abraham from beyond the river Tigris. He was an idol worshiper. He didn't deserve anything. And God was gracious to him. The Jews, in their sinful pride, observed the differences between Jew and Gentile, and they took great pleasure in the privileges that they enjoyed as a nation, and the Gentiles did not enjoy those privileges. And the Jews therefore looked down upon the Gentiles as filthy dogs and themselves as individuals who earned such a privileged position with God. The Jews did not understand that God's plan of redemption was to speak through the Jews to the whole world, that in the Jews all the families of the nations of the world would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The Jews did not understand that God's eternal plan of redemption was to choose sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation and people to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. The Jews did not understand that God's law was given to show everyone their sinfulness and helplessness and hopelessness, and to drive every sinner, both Jew and Gentile, to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for a loving relationship with God. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The Jews did not understand, as Romans chapter 3:19 says, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may be guilty before God. That's why the law was given, that all the world, both Jew and Gentile, may become guilty before God. The Jews did not understand that if any sinner is saved, it is because God made him alive who was dead in trespasses and sins. That we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not of ourselves, not of works, not anything done by human hands. It's a gift of God's grace. The gospel of Christ humbles all of us. Abraham, Moses, David, and any one of us Gentiles who is also in Christ. That is the message of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We are all humbled, and we are in awe of God's grace and His love and His kindness to us wretched sinners. The one thing that matters in the world is being in Christ, being a new creature in Christ. He is the one who is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. God changes hearts and brings about lasting unity and peace in Christ. Verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." God has begun to unite all things, both in heaven and on earth, in Christ, the Lord Jesus. May we always remember, as Gentiles, how far off we were. And we have been brought near only because of God's grace in Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow before your majesty. We bow before your sovereignty. We bow before these indicative statements of your word describing your great goodness and mercy and love and grace to us. I pray that none of us, as Gentiles, would forget how far off we were. I pray that we would remember the exceeding greatness of your power in bringing us and in engrafting us in to the church. It is by grace that we have been saved. And it is indeed a marvel that by the blood of Christ, we who were far off have been brought near. That we now have community with Jews. That we now are part of your commonwealth. That we now have Christ. That we now have hope and a loving relationship with you. All of grace. The favor that you have given us in Christ in spite of our sin and rebellion and disobedience. I pray, dear Lord, that you would indeed open our eyes to see more and more of the exceeding greatness of your power toward us who believe, and not only making us alive when we were spiritually dead, but bringing us near when we were far off. To your great and glorious name we pray, in Christ, amen.
You take your hymnal and turn to number 350. Stand as we sing the church's one foundation. Number 350.
Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits a consummation of peace forevermore. Till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest.
The doxology will be from the songbook, number 87, All the Glory Belongs to Jesus. Hear now the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with you all. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.
All the glory belongs to Jesus. All the praise belongs to Him. All that I am or ever hope to be, all the glory belongs to Him.